On our sermon series with God's message to us in every book of the Bible, we come to the second part of Romans. It's actually the second half from chapter 9 to chapter 16. Remember that we came to this epistle that I pointed out to you is the first epistle in the New Testament, and as far as the order is concerned, an epistle, you remember, is a letter, simply a letter that was written. And last week I told you that Romans is the only epistle that gives us a full summary of how Christ saves us, of how redemption works. The gospel tells us, the four gospels, tell us the gospel itself, okay, that Jesus came and that He lived among us, that He died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again. And then Acts picks up and talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we have the sermons that Peter and Paul preached in which they set forth Christ in His saving work and call people to repent and believe the gospel. They might be forgiven and saved. And that's the beginnings, that's the presentation of the gospel. We have that in our New Testament as we read the New Testament. But then Romans goes on from there to speak further of how the gospel and faith in Christ, how it actually saves us, how we are sinners who are justified, and it goes into what justification is in our need of it, and how we're also sanctified so that we become servants of God, like Romans 6 talks about, that we're made alive with Christ to serve God. And how we're not yet perfect. Romans 7 talks about that. And then how we have the hope of perfection as God works in us. That even though we're not perfect, we will be. Romans 8 talks about that hope and how even the troubles and trials that we have in this world are to bring about that perfection. We might wonder why Paul did not lay out this full display of the gospel to the other places that he wrote to. We talked about this last week. Why didn't he write that fullness to other churches that he wrote to? Well, it seems reasonable to suppose that the reason is because he'd already told them about those things. Paul had visited those churches. And Romans was the only epistle, the epistle to the Romans is the only one that was written to a church that he had not yet visited. We might well suppose that when he went into a synagogue to preach the gospel, he included the kind of teaching that we have in Romans. A little bit down the road. He wouldn't start there. He would have began. We pretty well know how he began because we're given examples of it in Acts. His sermon at Pisidia, where we have a full outline of the thing he preached when he went into a synagogue for the first time. And it's summarized in Acts 13, that sermon. It's very similar to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, except he's not talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit there, per se. But he's setting forth Christ in the same way. It's the one that was promised, the one that lived among us, did miracles, the one that was crucified by wicked hands, the one that was then, according to God's, what God had appointed for him to be Savior, and then how he was raised up. And he told that Christ, of Christ and his saving work in that way, and then of the Holy Spirit that was given and poured out so that people could come to God. But then after setting forth those basic truths of the gospel, he then went on to give the kind of instruction that we have in Romans. He showed how the gospel saves us, what it does for us, and how we should respond to it. Now, whether this is so or not, it still stands that Romans stands out among the epistles as the only one where we have a kind of a laying out, a systematic kind of summary of the gospel. It's full of wonderful news of the gospel. Just to think that there is salvation for sinners at all. This is the subject of Romans. That God himself, God the Son, should come and save us. And that we are perfectly righteous in Him. Perfectly secure. And will be perfected forever in Him. And that's where we got to with going through from Romans chapter 1 to Romans 8. And today we pick up at Romans 9. And you see in Romans 9 through 11, the first section we'll look at, the heart of Paul. Paul has just been talking about this gospel, and he gets kind of wound up. Paul's delighted with that gospel, with justification, sanctification, adoption, the hope of eternal life, those things that he was talking about. And he yearns for everybody to experience this salvation, especially his fellow Israelites, but the other nations too. He wants them to know this salvation. This is where we'll begin today with him talking about how much he wants to see his fellow Israelites to believe. Look at again, Romans 9 through 11. He yearns for both Jews and Gentiles to receive God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. He begins this section with a passionate description of the desire that he has for his fellow Israelites to be saved. Not just Israel as a whole entity, but his fellow Israelites as individuals, he wishes to see them saved. Look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. His words are so strong that he actually swears with an oath in Christ that he's telling the truth, because they're unbelievable what he says, how strong his desire is. Look at this, 9:1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's an oath formula. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That they weren't saved, you see. He says, to whom pertain the adoption? They were, as God's, as a nation, they were adopted. The glory, the covenants, God had made the promises to them that he swore. The giving of the law. They had all the ordinances of the Old Testament that set forth Christ. The service of God and the promises. Of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those people. David. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He was promised to them. He came to them. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Deeply burdens him for these people, his own fellow kinsmen, to be so near to the truth. To have all those privileges, to have it so close to them, at their doorstep, so accessible to them. And yet to be without salvation. This is a distressing thing to us today as well. To this day, the Jews, the people of Israel, are as a people estranged from their own Messiah. As a people. The very one who came into the world through them and for them. They've rejected him. And then it's also a thing that we see in the church. We see people in the church and they're so near to the truth. They were born in the covenant. They have the promises. And yet they're estranged. They don't have faith. They don't believe. What's wrong with them? Well, Paul tells us what's wrong. In chapter 10, he repeats his burden again, but he tells us how they have gone wrong about Christ. It's actually the same way that he had gone wrong himself. They had sought to establish their own righteousness by works instead of finding righteousness in Christ. We're good people because we're God's people. We're good people because we're in the church. All those people out there are bad, and we do good things, they do bad things. We have God's law, they don't. That was how they looked at it. Look at what he says in Romans 10, 1 through 4. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, he tells us later that they were ignorant because of their rebellion against God, that he had blinded them. They were in the darkness that way. But they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that point back to? That points back to what we saw in Romans 1 through 3, chapter 1 through chapter 3, where first he spoke about how people suppress the truth. People in general, they suppress the truth because they don't like to think about God the way he is. Okay, they want a modified version of God, things they don't like about God. They say, we're going to design God a little differently in our minds, and we're going to think of him in a little different way. So what does God do as a punishment for them? Do you remember? He turns them over to greater and greater deception about who he is. They start out saying, we're just going to tweak God a little bit. And then they end up worshiping cows and pigs and whatever, sun, moon, whatever it might be. They suppose that God is like that. Or they think that God is a big bang, like everything came from a big bang. Boom, and there's the world created. That kind of thing. Do you remember in chapter 2, though, where Paul went? He addressed the Jews, didn't he? He said, and you guys, you think that you're better because you have the law of God. But he says, it doesn't make you righteous to have the law of God. In fact, the law of God shows you that you're not righteous. If you understand what God requires, you of all people should know that you don't measure up. That righteousness cannot come from you and your conduct. It has to come from outside of you. When you understand God's law, it makes you see that you're a desperate sinner who is unrighteous and who needs to be saved. And you see here that Paul is praying for Israel that they would be saved, because they were trying to be right with God by obeying the law. It's crazy. The law that says, man, you gotta have death in your place because you're guilty, and that shows you the standard of morality. Can't they see how far short they come? Can't they see that there is no righteousness without Christ? Paul explains in chapter 10 that Moses wrote about the righteousness of the law. He said, you have to do it. You have to do everything that's required. And nobody does that. Anybody should be able to see that. But Moses also wrote about the righteousness that's by faith, which does not ask who can climb up to God, or who can go to the place where they need to go, who can do the great sacrifice that they need to do to get to God. But it asks, who has called on the name of the Lord? That's the person that has righteousness, the one that has come for mercy. God's promise that saves sinners. It's faith. It's not works. Look at Romans 10, 6 through 11. It says, but the righteousness of faith, okay, righteousness that comes by faith speaks in this way. It comes by depending on God. Righteousness by faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no hope if you rely on what you have done. Only if you look to Christ and what he has done for you can you be saved. But even though the gospel has gone out to the Jews, they've been told they don't believe. They keep on clinging to the notion that they can be righteous by keeping the law, that they are acceptable to God because they obey his law. Don't you see that? You talk to people in churches like the church I grew up in, you know, oh, well, I'm a pretty good person. I think God will accept me. I try to do the best I can. They think that's going to be acceptable. Look at chapter 10, 14 through 21. Paul speaks about how the word of God has gone out to the Jews. The beautiful gospel of grace. Beautiful are the feet of the one that preaches the tidings. But how they have not believed the report, verse 16. They haven't believed the message. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? There are many like that today. They are Christians only in name. They don't believe the glorious gospel of Christ. They talk about him, but they don't actually trust him for their righteousness. They continue to seek righteousness in an ignorant way, by works rather than by faith. There's only one thing that can really make the difference for such people. What can change them? Only one thing. Election. Election of grace. Let's look at that. He speaks about it both in chapter 9 and 11. Let's look at chapter 11 first. That's backwards, but we'll look at 11 first. Then we'll go back to 9. He begins by asking if God has cast away his people Israel. He says, okay, so Jesus came. They rejected him. Has God rejected his people? Is he done with them? And he says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. What does he mean? Well, there's some Israelites that are saved. God hasn't rejected us completely. Paul is an Israelite believer, and there are a lot of other Israelite believers. There's Peter, James, and John. There's Paul. You know, there's different ones. So God has not rejected them all. Paul speaks in verse 4, Romans 11, 4, of how Elijah despaired in the same way, that he was the only believing Israelite left in his day, and how the Lord corrected Elijah, and he told him that he had reserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So you see that there are these 7,000. Why? Why did it say there were 7,000? Because God reserved them. That was why. He reserved them. He kept them in true faith. Because that's the only way you have righteousness, is through faith, instead of them relying on works. He did a special work of election to reserve them for himself. Paul calls this the election of grace. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is 11 still. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Okay, a group of people out of the people. You know, something from the people, among the people, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he says, it's either works or grace. Okay, God has saved these people by grace, not based on what they did, but by his doing. This points to the fact that even if we're in the covenant, among the covenant people, if we're circumcised before Christ came, or we're baptized after Christ has come, we're part of the people of God, part of the church, we will not believe unless God does a special work of grace in us. If we're left to ourselves, we'll pull away from Christ, and we'll want to trust in what we do and how good we are. And God has accepted us because we're better than other people. That's the first step into idolatry. That's the first step into rejecting the truth about God, is that you start to think that you can be righteous in his eyes. And then Paul takes it a step farther, and he describes those who reject their own Savior as having been blinded by God as a judgment. It's what we saw again in Romans 1. We do not like to retain the truth about God, so over the generations, God turns us over to go deeper and deeper into idolatry and wickedness. How did people ever get to where they are in their idolatry? It happened over time. They gradually shut out more and more truth about God, and it gets to be a very serious thing after a while. It's always serious, but he takes away the light of his truth, and he leaves us to wallow in our own confusion, in our own darkness, as a punishment over the generations. Now, in chapter 9, he speaks about how election works. It's by sheer grace. If we had to do something, no one would be saved. Because if we're left to ourselves, the pathway we go is that we put aside the truth of God, we don't like to retain it, and we go into that darkness. So in chapter 9, 6 through 7, Paul, after describing his sorrow that we looked at before, that so many of his fellow Israelites were not saved, he points out that there are some Israelites who are saved, just as he did in chapter 11. Look at 9, 6, and 7. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Okay, the gospel is not, it has had an effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called. You see what he's saying? He's saying just because you're Israel doesn't mean you're really Israel. If you're really Israel, then you're one of the people who believes the promise. given to Israel. But if you're just of Israel in the flesh, then you're just like part of the people, but you're not really resting in the promise. You're not really resting in Christ. It's the same today. The church is the assembly of the redeemed people, but not everybody in the church is of the church. Not really. See, they're not actually redeemed. Only those who, as we saw in chapter 10, believe the report, believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him for salvation. And then he illustrates election with Jacob and Esau, twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. So they're twins. They're born at the same time, the same situation, same parents. Both were born as God's covenant people. Yet only Jacob was chosen for salvation, and that choice was made before he was even born. Romans 9, 10 through 12 explains. He says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, that was Isaac, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so it's not anything that they had done, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As with everyone, Jacob did nothing to get to God. Neither did Esau. We don't do anything to get to God if we're left to ourselves. The way Jacob got to God is that God's grace drew him. God's grace brought him. Of course, Paul knows from teaching this to others how people always respond. What do people always say as soon as you say that? They object and they say, how can God blame a person if God is the one that didn't draw them? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because it's wrong for us to go away from God. We're guilty. We don't deserve to be drawn away from what we naturally gravitate to. That's how election works. God draws us away from what we naturally gravitate toward and brings us into his salvation. When God elects someone to salvation, he is doing what, according to verse 15? He's choosing to have mercy on that. He's choosing to arrest them in the direction of destruction in which they go away from any salvation, away from God and away from salvation. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God is under absolutely no obligation to have mercy on any member of the human race now that we have turned against him. Understand that when God has mercy on someone to save them, he is doing something that is extremely extraordinary and beyond the pale of any reasonable expectation. We're not talking about something like the mercy that you show, that you ought to show when a person's hungry and you feed them. I mean, that's an obligation. You know, we're talking about the kind of mercy that goes to hell for someone else who hates your guts and who would kill you if they could get at you. We're talking about that kind of mercy. Let me die for that person who hates my guts and would like to get rid of me if they could. Even though he's Almighty God, you want to get rid of him. Let me go and die for that person. All God has to do to harden a sinner is to leave them to go in their own way. Who can find fault with him for that? That's what he did with Pharaoh. He raised him up, giving him great power and authority, and he did not give him grace. Instead, he took off his restraint. There was even restraint on him. God gradually took that off so that Pharaoh was hardened more and more until he became ridiculous and refused to let Israel go because his hatred and malice toward God was so great. God made Pharaoh powerful so that he could show his glory to his people in delivering them from Pharaoh, who refused to release them. It was a baby lesson, we might say. It was a lesson that should have been obvious. Of course, God is mighty and can deliver his people from mighty King Pharaoh. Of course he is. Why did God need to have a lesson like that? Because even though it's obviously true that God is like that, we don't see clearly God's divine power. And so therefore, we need baby lessons as his people to teach us. We don't know his glory. Paul explains that God can do what he wants with us. He's the potter and we're the clay. If he chooses to display his mercy by saving us, he can do that. If he chooses to show his wrath by hardening us to go our own way, he can do that. We have no claim on him, especially as a fallen human race. But even before we fell, there was no injustice in his leaving us to go our own way and rebel, that his purpose, his great purpose in demonstrating the glory of his mercy and the glory of his wrath might be accomplished. To demonstrate that to us, it required a fall. And that's how God chose to do it. And Romans 9 talks about the demonstration through vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. In the rest of Romans, or in the rest of chapter 11, if we move back over there now, Paul explains that God will continue to save both Israelites and Gentiles. He will have mercy on whom he will, and he will harden whom he will. But Paul also explains that this mercy will not ignore the promise that he made to his people concerning their future posterity, their children. He is now showing mercy to the Gentiles, okay, in the world, in the nations. Paul wrote this, that's happening, still happening today. But in part, he is showing mercy to the nations to make Israel jealous because it is his ultimate purpose to restore all Israel, more than just a remnant of them. And when he does that, he will bless the Gentiles even more than he is now. In 11:32, Paul sums up by saying, "For God has committed them all, Israelites, to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Now, of course, we know that we don't know exactly how far this all will go. All does not mean absolutely all, because it says he's committed all to disobedience. And Paul has already shown that not all are disobedience. There's still a remnant according to election. So when he saves all, we don't know exactly to what extent that refers to, but it means that a large portion of Israel is going to be saved so that the nation is, as a nation, generally said to be saved. And when he does that, then he says he's going to bless the Gentiles even more. He says if the Gentiles receive blessing by Israel's rejection to make them jealous, how much more will the restoration of Israel be a blessing to all the nations for salvation? So that's what God's plan is. He's wound up just thinking about God's mercy and grace. And he concludes this section with a doxology. Okay, he breaks out in praise to God. 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God's got this marvelous plan happening beyond our pale of understanding. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But before we move to the next section of Romans, let me point out something out to you. Consider that in writing all this, Paul is making here, in the sections we just looked at, 9 through 11, he's making a powerful appeal to both Jews and Gentiles, that they would believe. Do you see that this whole thing is like an appeal to them? It's describing how he yearns to see Israel saved and how they have missed the righteousness of God. And he's reaching out to them as the covenant people. He's pointing out their rebellion against Christ that was prophesied that it would happen, but that God's hand of mercy is still stretched out to them, calling them, pleading with them to turn to Christ. It's a powerful, gracious appeal in which the heart of Paul reflects the heart of his master. And he also makes an appeal to the Gentiles. He mentions how privileged they are to be brought into this glorious salvation that was originally given to the Jews. And he speaks of how so many of them have believed, and how even more will believe in the days to come. And he warns them not to let their own hearts grow hard. so that they fall into unbelief, so that they begin to set aside the way of salvation and to look to their own goodness and their own works. And that appeal, it comes with great potency to us because that's what has happened to us Gentiles. You look at the different Gentile nations that have been saved. What do? They come, they rejoice in the gospel, and then they start to trust in their works. And they go downhill, and the gospel goes somewhere else. It goes somewhere else. That's what we've seen in the history of the world. This appeal to continue in the faith, then, is very potent, you see. He says, if you don't continue to the Gentiles, he says this in Romans 11, you'll be cut off too. You'll be hardened. You'll go into the darkness, just like the Jews did. You see, there's so much grace here. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to all. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Come to the righteousness that God has provided through Christ. So much grace, justification, sanctification, adoption, hope of glory, the election of grace that brings us in. God is a God who saves. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 15, 13, Paul shows us that we ought to respond to all this mercy by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So let's look at that now. This is chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15. The first two verses sum up the whole section. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Having told us what the Lord has done for us in the previous 11 chapters, what he calls the mercies of God, Paul now says, present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice of atonement. Okay, that's a sacrifice that dies. Paul has been clear that righteousness is not in our works, but it's in Christ. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does he speak of our bodies? And we often speak of our hearts. You know, not wanting to be hypocrites. Our heart is sincere. But Paul wants to make it clear that we serve God not merely by thinking the right thing in our heart, but by serving his people with our bodies. Christian love is not thinking nice things. It's doing good for our neighbor in sacrifice of service. That's what God accepts. But it's not as though the inside of the heart doesn't matter. Verse 2 shows that we are transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds into this Christian way of living. Do not be conformed to the world means that we're not to live for self, but for others. The world follows the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. For me, it is me service. But we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into you service, service for others, my life for yours, like Christ our Master showed us, and like Christ our Master commanded us. Look at the ways in which Paul describes this service to which we are called. This sacrificing of self, of giving our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This you service that replaces me service. How does he describe it? Well, right after, in chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, he talks of using your gifts for others. What does he start off saying? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't think you're the important thing. Why were you given gifts? So you can say, look at my gifts. Look at me, I have these gifts. No, you were given gifts so you could do things for other people. So you could care about other people and help them. Don't look at it as something to show off. Look at it as something to use for others. See your gifts as ways to do good as Christ has done good for you. As Paul says in verse 8, for example, he's just mentioning some of the gifts. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, do it in a sacrificial way. He who leads with diligence, in a sacrificial way. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness, In other words, be zealous, not for your own glory, but for the good of your neighbor. That's what we're called to in light of that Christ has done all this to make us righteous. Okay, and then 12, 9 through 21, Paul says even more about being others focused. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Verse 15, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. That's the opposite of covetousness, isn't it? Covetousness, when somebody's rejoicing, they go, whoa, why do they get that? Why do they get that privilege? Why do they get treated like that? It's like that. And you're to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. He explains that let God do the punishing. You don't have to punish people. This is your enemy's hungry. Verse 20, give them something to eat. And then in 13, 1 through 7, he says to submit to the governing authorities. Recognize that even if your governors are like the Roman rulers when Paul wrote this, they're still exercising a position. They're exercising God's authority in their position as his ministers. They might not even know they're his ministers, may not acknowledge that, but they are. So to get down to the practical, Paul says, obey them. Respect them. Even more practical, pay your taxes to the glory of God. They're in the place that God of authority that God gave them. And then in 13, 8 through 10, he says to love your neighbor by obeying the Ten Commandments. No adultery, no murder, no stealing, no bearing a false witness. The only thing he says to owe them is love. That's your obligation, to live for your neighbor's advantage instead of taking advantage of your neighbor, which is what you do when you do all those other things that are violated, violations of commandments. In 13, 11 through 14, he calls you to wake up and to get away from the spiritual, self-indulgent way of living. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, the night is far spent. You know, it's time to wake up and start serving God. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. No place for selfish behavior in the Christian life. You are here for God to be a living sacrifice for Him as one who has been redeemed. He says, wake up and get on with living in this calling that you have. In all of chapter 14 and in the first 13 verses of chapter 15, Paul tells us to receive each other in love as brothers and sisters. Basically, don't reject your brothers and sisters in Christ because of their weaknesses. At this time, you see, when Paul wrote this to the Romans, some of those of Jewish background were still not comfortable eating meat because, you know, you've never been allowed to eat the Gentile kind of meat that didn't have the blood drained properly. They could eat, of course, lots of kinds of meat, but they couldn't eat pork, of course, at all and things like that, lobster, whatever. And so they were not comfortable with going and eating with the Gentiles because they didn't have their food done the right way and all that. And they also, their conscience was troubled. And also with the Jewish Sabbaths. You know, they had all the feast days, and they had the Sabbath on the seventh day. Of course, the Lord's Day was brought in when Christ raised from the dead, and all the Christians did that. But some of them still were doing the Jewish Sabbaths with the seventh day of the week and the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, they'd go up to Jerusalem. Their families always went up that time. And it was a transitional time when these that had become Christians were changing over from that. And Paul basically says, don't let these things come between you, Jew and Gentile. Don't let this be something that keeps you from having fellowship with each other. If you're one who can't eat certain foods or one who observes the Jewish Sabbaths, don't impose that on your brothers. Don't tell them that they have to do what you do because it's not required. And if you are one who is strong in your faith and knows that those things are, it's acceptable to eat the foods and such things. Paul says that they are acceptable. Then don't harass your brother. who can't enjoy that liberty yet in good conscience. His conscience is still not free. Don't try to force him to violate his conscience. That would be wrong for him. You'd be sinful for him. And you need to be more concerned about his relationship with God than about whether he eats your pork chops or not. You know, that's the kind of thing. What matters is that each does what is good for the Lord. Or each does what he does for the Lord. In 14, 6 through 8, he says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Your Christian brother, in other words, if he's a Christian, he does what he does because he loves Christ. And that's what should make you delight in him, and delight in what he does. He does it for Christ. So for us, it would mean that we don't reject the one who can't drink any alcohol, for example, in good conscience, or the one who can't watch a movie that maybe we can watch or something. In chapter 15, 7 through 13, Paul explains that Jews and Gentiles should glorify God together in Christ. They should not separate from each other into two different churches. That's still done today a lot of times. But they should rejoice together in each other's salvation, and they should praise God for each other's salvation. Just think how marvelous it is. The Lord has not only shown mercy to Israel, but he has shown mercy to the nations. He's shown mercy to these Jews, these Israelites that rejected their own Messiah and put him on the cross. He showed mercy to them. That's wonderful. We should be rejoicing when we see Jews that are trusting in Christ. And then the Gentiles, they were idol worshipers. They were doing vile things. They were pagans. They worshiped trees and stuff. And God saved them. And so the Jews should say, that's wonderful, the mercy of God. And the Gentiles said, that's wonderful, the mercy of God. And they should rejoice together. And that's what Paul's calling for here. And, you know, in reading this passage, reading Romans in an overview way like we're doing here, it helps us to see some of these connections. Why is it that at the end of, or in chapter 15, that Paul starts talking about the Jews and Gentiles? That's what he was talking about in chapter 14. They were separated because of these rituals and things. And he's saying, no, guys, rejoice in each other. And there's application all over for us. So the section about giving yourself to God as a living sacrifice ends really with 15:13, Romans 15:13. You can see that giving yourself as a living sacrifice to God is not about doing religious rituals. Okay? It's about pouring your life out for others in love. All the way through. In chapter 12 to middle of chapter 15. That's what Christ did for us, and we honor him most by doing that for each other. You want to honor Christ? Don't come up with a bunch of rituals and start lighting candles and burning incense and doing a bunch of silly, useless things like that. Go and do stuff for your neighbor like Christ did. Living sacrifice. It's so alien to his way for us to quarrel over trivial things too. He has something far better for us. A life patterned after his life. My life for you. Given for you. Now, the rest of Romans, from chapter 15, 14 to the end of chapter 16, is about Paul's plans to visit them. And it includes a bunch of salutations as well. So, in this section, Paul reminds them that his great desire is, chapter 15, verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's the language of sacrifice again, like we saw in chapter 12. He wants the Gentiles to be a beautiful offering to God in the way that he has just described in Romans. In saying this, he is appealing to them to be such an offering. He explains that he wants to come to Rome and he wants to minister to them. He said in, way back at the beginning, too, that he was planning to come to them, and he wanted to have fruit among them. What is the fruit he wants? He wants them to be a beautiful sacrifice that pleases God. And what's the beautiful sacrifice again? It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving where they pour out their lives for others. He wants to see that happen among the people at Rome. And he says, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to help you with this. And then I'm going to go on to Spain, and I want you to help me to go to Spain, because I'm going to go and try to make more pleasing sacrifices there among the people of Spain so that they become an offering to God as well. And it's not that they're an offering to God for their salvation itself. Salvation is the righteousness of Christ. That's what is the motivation, because Christ makes us righteous, then we want to serve God as a living sacrifice. That's our response to his mercy in saving us and bringing us in as his people. Now we live as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Then in chapter 16, there's warm exchanges of greetings and there's salutations. Paul sends greetings to his friends in Rome. He has a lot of friends, and he sends greetings from some of his friends that are with him there to them. You see so many expressions of care and affection here. And laced through these are several benedictions. You know, Paul's thinking about these people, and he just keeps going to, Lord bless you, Lord bless you. I want to see you as a sacrifice that I've been talking about. I want to see that beautiful thing. I want to see God alive in you and working in you. And he keeps going back to that. Romans is funny because you go, oh, there's a benediction, that must be the end. And then there's another benediction, another benediction, another benediction. And it culminates in this last great concluding one, which is going to be our benediction in a few minutes. But I'm going to just read it to you now. Romans 16:25. We had it this morning as well. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Let Christ be glorified as the one who gathers his people in mercy by election and by all the work that he did on the cross, making them righteous. He brings them into the hope of adoption and all of the blessings that belong to them. And then the glory goes to Christ as they become a living sacrifice poured out for his honor and glory, and loving one another and growing into the fullness of what he saved us to be. That's what Paul's looking for. He says, that blessing be upon the people of God, the people that be upon Israel, be upon the Gentiles, upon the Romans, upon the people of Spain when I go there. How grand a thing that God should establish us according to the gospel of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. What more could we want than this? The glorious gospel brings a life that gives glory to God. May we all know the reality of this gospel in our own lives. Please stand. May it be so. Let's ask the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a glorious gospel is here presented to us in the book of Romans. We marvel to see how you have laid out, Lord, these things for us in your holy word, about the calling that we have, about the work that Christ has done, about the salvation that we are given, about how we who are desperate, hopeless sinners apart from Christ, even if we're in your covenant, we've got no hope without Christ, but that in him that we have justification, we have sanctification, become your servants, we have adoption, hope of glory, we've been elected, and we're made to be a people who become a living sacrifice to you. Lord, be glorified. That's our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in the whole church of Jesus Christ. Be glorified among all the nations. Bring people into this kingdom of glory, that Christ may be honored, that people may be saved, that you may be pleased with the sacrifice that's offered. Father, like Paul, we want to present a sacrifice to you of people, a living sacrifice, people who are given over to the calling that we have in Christ. Father, thank you for the rich blessings that you have given us. What a great salvation this is. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, enrich us with these truths. Make them ours, Lord. We're so on the edge of this. We're so just barely entering into these things. Father, bring them in like a flood upon us, Lord. Bring the fullness of your grace that we may be a people, Lord, that are beautiful in this world and in your sight. Father, we are so weak, but you're mighty and you're strong. Our hope is in you, Lord. We know that you will complete this work in us. Everything that means to us, Lord. What a precious truth that even like Romans 8 talks about, Lord, we're so far away from it, Lord, but we're groaning in Romans 7. We've got the body of death and we groan with this body of death. But Father, we thank you that we're adopted and that you're going to bring your sons to this glory. Father, help us to enter into it more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that blessing of grace starts with the people of Israel, goes to the nations, and then it goes to the multiple generations. Here we are before the Lord. The benediction, you know, we come to the benediction a lot of times and we say, oh, it's the conclusion. Benediction is important. We want to have that life of God upon us that he has given to his people that we have described in Romans today. So receive now the blessing of the Lord. Receive this life that he gives to you by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. May the grace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.